The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 8, reading from verses 18 to 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? That will be our question this morning. Before we come to our passage in Jonah, let's take a moment to bow our heads in prayer. Lord, may the words that we read and the words that I speak so unfold the written word that we are led to the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, our passage this morning is going to be backtracking ever so slightly. We'll begin at verse 4, Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. I think you'll see why in a moment. And Jonah writes, "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, 'What shall we do to you?' They said to him, rather, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. May God bless his infallible word as we hear from it this morning. I want to begin this morning's sermon with just a few prefatory remarks about something that was touched on last Sunday, namely how we come and read this passage. We all have the capacity to read it, I understand that, but understanding it and reading it the way it wants to be read is somewhat of a different matter. I think it's important what Pastor Joe has said about it being a historical narrative for all sorts of reasons that he went into. I also think that it has literary parallels within the historical narrative, which we also need to pay attention to. They're going to help us unlock the thematic significance of this particular text. And that's why I had that passage read in Matthew 8. I hope you could hear the echoes of it when we came to read this passage. They're quite strong and pronounced, just like it was last week when we read Mark 4. And the obvious parallelism between the two sections, the Gospels and this account in Jonah, invites us to compare them and to see them in light of one another. We can't just jump ahead to the whale. Everyone wants to get to the whale. We'll get to the whale next week. We'll get to the whale. But the significance, the theology of Jonah is not caught up in the whale. As important as the whale is and the 3 days that Jonah will spend in its belly. And on that note, I want to say something about Jonah, the text as a whole, and how it is situated amongst the minor prophets. Something of this has been said already. We notice in the prophets, the minor prophets in particular, that the prophets themselves in their person start to embody God himself. There's something about them. Think of Hosea, who's told to go and marry a woman who will prostitute herself, who will be serially unfaithful to him. God tells him that this is what is going to happen and says, go and marry her. And that is to be an active parable of what it's like to be God. Now you know what it's like to be married to Israel. You, Hosea. The prophet Ezekiel, similarly, in his body, starts to suffer. He lies on his side for months and is besieged. He's in his sort of bodily suffering, he becomes again a picture of the suffering of God, or of Jerusalem in this case, as it's about to be besieged. But the prophet Jonah seems almost entirely dedicated to this sort of personal analogy. And this is one of the reasons why people love Jonah. It's so Christ-like. It's not just the story and the themes. The man himself gets caught up in that great story. And I'm going to look at one of those aspects today, one of the miracles that we're told about, where Jesus is caught up in the middle of the storm in the boat. We'll also see, I think, next week, the clear reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus himself alludes to this. And we'll even see the Great Commission in this great work of a minor prophet. Minor not in theology, by the way. Minor in the length. So for that reason, I think Jonah is beloved by many. Now, last week, reiterating again, but I think it's important to do so, Pastor Joe observed that the nation of Israel wasn't a seafaring nation. It's not like Britannia. They weren't ruling the waves. They avoided the waves. They feared the sea. And the reasons for that are not entirely clear. Solomon did have a fleet at one point, but in general, Israel, although it was located right on the Mediterranean, avoided going out onto the sea, which is odd. What is clear, I don't know why this is, but what is clear in Scripture, and this is something that develops over time in Scripture, the sea had come to develop the literary and theological connotations of a place of restless malice towards the people of God. It represented evil. Please note I say the sea, not water. The sea. Water has decidedly positive connotation. It's life to a desert people. There are positive references to water throughout Scripture, streams of living water coming out of us. So it's not only the salty H2O that's the problem. God doesn't, it's not the salt he's worried about in the water, it's the whole of the sea and what it represents. And we can witness this idea developing most obviously, at least firsthand, in the narrative of Moses' parting of the Red Sea, which allows the people of God to pass through it and their Egyptian enemies to be destroyed in it. Now, I think there, evil swallows up evil. Evil is parted, God passes through it. And it's picked up in the Gospels, that same narrative of the people of God passing through the Red Sea is picked up in the Gospels when Jesus walks towards his disciples on the water. At least that phrase, Jesus walks on the water, is how it's told to us in our Sunday school stories. Although Jesus is on Lake Galilee, the actual word there in the text, the Greek word is the word thalassa, which is sea. Now, it's not that the gospel writers didn't know that the Lake Galilee wasn't a sea, but they've used the word sea all the same. And there's a reason for that. Jesus is walking on something that represents evil. And his walking on it signifies his mastery of it. Jesus stands above the evil things that threaten to destroy all of God's people. He, the representative man, now walks on the sea. It's literally under his feet. And now by the time, carrying this theme on, it's important, you'll see reasons why in a minute. By the time of the New Testament, it starts to, the sea has an eschatological significance. It tells us about how the end times are going to work out. As I say, we see it in the Gospels. I've already given you two illustrations, but it's particularly strong in the book of Revelation. That sea that's being referred to, which is clearly figurative, is the one that the dragon stands on the edge of at the end of Revelation 12. The dragon is on the edge of the sea, we're told. And the beast comes out of the sea, emerges from the sea. So the sea is, in general, for lack of a better word, the natural habitat of the forces that are gathered against the Lord and his anointed. Another way of putting it, which the book of Revelation does as well, is it's the city of Babylon the Great. But the sea is the same way of saying something very similar. One is very personified, collective. The other is impersonal and malicious. And it represents the archetype and the sum total of all the rebellious nations of the earth that rage like a stormy sea, as it's presented in Psalm 2, against the Lord God Almighty and his anointed. Why do the nations rage, says the psalmist, and the peoples plot in vain? So the sea and the peoples that are not God's people are hostile, like the sea, raging. It's to that sea, in Psalm 46:10, that the psalmist speaks, telling it to be still and know that he is God. Lay down your arms. Cease and desist. The battle is over. And I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And it is of that sea that we read in the conclusion of Revelation that in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're told explicitly there will be no more sea. Now, why is this? It's not because God has an aversion to salt water. God, and there's nothing wrong with salt water. God created the salt water in the beginning. He didn't make a mistake. What's being said here, remember the book of Revelation is heavily symbolic, heavily poetic, but deeply theological. What's being said is that in destroying the sea, all sin, all wickedness, all rebellion have been removed from God's perfect creation, and it will be no more. Now, with all of that in mind, when we come to this passage with Jonah, and the sea, and the tempest. Think about this. We need to read all of these theological and thematic issues back into this passage because they are at work in this passage. So it's not the case that you, and this is where the historical critical method goes wrong. You say, oh, we can't read things that happen later back into the earlier text. This is absurd. Otherwise, if that's the case, we can't read Christ in the Old Testament. And plainly, as it says in the New Testament, the Gospels preach to Abraham explicitly. And Jesus himself refers to the fact that the Old Testament is referring explicitly to him. That's how we're supposed to read it. So we need to read back into it all of what I just referred to about the sea. It is a place of restless malice towards God's people. And Joe concluded last week with the observation that both in this passage in Jonah, which speaks of terrified sailors in a storm, and in the account of Jesus with his disciples, both men are sleeping. Jonah's sleeping, Jesus is sleeping. And the sailors are terrified in both cases. There's a little extra there in the Matthew passage, which I think is great. Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then about three verses later, he's laying his head in the bottom of the boat. He's sleeping. It's a little irony there in the text, but I don't want to get sidetracked by that. But what we notice as a clear point of difference between the two texts, and Joe said this at the end last week, but again, good things need to be repeated. The clear point of difference is that Jonah is seeking to flee his prophetic responsibilities. And he is engulfed in a storm that's preventing his escape. Whereas Jesus is seeking to fulfill his prophetic responsibilities. And he is setting out, and I would say he is hunting down the storm. He's not a storm chaser, he's a storm hunter. He's going after the sea. He's going after the storm. He knows it's coming, and he goes deliberately, explicitly into the storm. And what's particularly fascinating about this for me is that although Jonah seeks to flee, he's trying to run away from his prophetic responsibility. He's downed his tools. No more. I am not your prophet. I am not going to do this. I'm going to take a boat to Tarshish. Even though he decides he's going to do this, God is not finished with him. There is no option out of serving God when you're God's prophet. Actually, there's no option but to serve God, even if you oppose God. Either you're going to praise him or you may curse him, but in either way, you're going to fulfill his righteousness because as a sinner, he's going to condemn you, which you deserve, and that will exalt his glory. Whereas if you're one of his people, he's going to bless you, and that will also redound to his glory. But here we have Jonah, who is rebelling, and he says, I'm not going to be your prophet anymore. And what's interesting here, and ironic, is he's still going to be his prophet. It's just that he's not going to do it intentionally anymore. He is going to be an object lesson in what is going on in Matthew's gospel. He's going to be an object lesson. He's just not going to like it. He's not going to speak for God, but he's going to be a demonstration for God. So it doesn't matter who you are. We cannot contravene God's calling and his equipping and his mission. Think of this. On arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you'll recall this passage. Our Lord Jesus stated that if his disciples had not proclaimed him the Messiah, and they were told to pipe down, be quiet, he said the very stones would have cried out. Here in Jonah, I submit to you that this prophet who won't speak is about to become a stone, crying out. But he's not going to speak, and he's not going to sleep, he's going to sink. He won't be walking on the water, he will be sinking into the sea. The evil and chaos that rages at God's people is going to overcome the prophet Jonah. How do you like that, Jonah? You're not going to speak for me? Well, then you're going to sink for me, but you're still going to work for me. So he is going to speak on the Lord's behalf, just not with his words now. This is an odd riff on not speaking the gospel in words, but in deeds. It's Jonah's deeds that are speaking here. It's his rebellion that's going to speak. It's his suffering that is going to speak. And it's going to speak of the goodness of Jesus Christ to the sailors around him. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's look more closely at the text. In terms of a narrative, the section, this is why I began reading here, it begins in verse 4 with the word but. So Jonah irrationally wanted to take his boat to Tarshish to avoid his prophetic calling and to flee the Lord's presence. And the Lord, in response to that, anticipating it, I would say, intervenes and insists that he's going to do what he's told. Now, he doesn't stop him from getting on the boat, and he doesn't stop the boat from going out into the sea. He doesn't intervene in that way. He doesn't stop the rebellion. He could have kept the ship in the harbor. He didn't do that. And this is a scary thing. This is a scary thing. If you are one of God's people and you are rebelling, don't expect just because you're one of God's children that he's going to stop you from sinning. We're to pray. We do this in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What happens if we won't will the Lord's will and want our will to be enforced instead? What does God do? He says, have it your way. It's the divine hands off. Okay, don't have my will, then have your own will. It's all, I mean, that's as if, that's what's happening here. It's almost as if he's saying, all right, Jonah, have it your way. He gives Jonah over to his sin. Do what you please. That doesn't mean he's not going to serve God. It does mean that he is going to suffer for refusing to serve him. He's going to be punished. Now we reach a matter which I think is very difficult for Christians to grasp. But I think Scripture speaks very plainly to it. God actually uses evil for his purposes. God ordains evil. He is the Lord over good and evil. In some sense, he predestines evil things. He utilizes them and bends evil things to his will. Now, there are those who are going to say that this implicates God into the causing of evil. This makes God himself evil. He's not good as Scripture declares he is. His goodness has been just compromised by what you've just said, Pastor Scott. How many times have I heard that? We could talk about this for a very long time. This is in itself a very significant theme for Christians. But I'm only going to say a few things about it. And first of all, and I'm quoting John Frame here, or at least referring to something that he said, the so-called problem of evil is not actually a problem if you're an unbeliever. Although unbelievers always refer to, you know, why are there bad things happening in the world? And the reason that they're not is because unless God's standards govern what we mean by goodness, there can't be any talk of good or evil. You have to have a personal, an absolutely good person, which our God is, for us to talk about good and evil, because good and evil has a decidedly personal moral connotation. Those things make no sense if the world is just simply impersonal forces and things like matter and motion and time and chance. Makes no sense in that context. You can't have values in relation to chance. You can't have any sense of goodness or evil, for that matter, in that universe. So if you're someone that thinks that, you know, evolution is a good way of describing the world, you can't actually then appeal to senses of right or wrong or good or evil. You can't do it. So the Christian can actually turn the tables on the unbeliever who raises the problem of evil and say, you have a problem of good. That's your problem. You can't appeal to the good. You have no such concept. Without God, there is no good or evil. So that's the first point. The second, and this is significant, the prophets from the very beginning gave us both law and gospel. I mean, how do we deal with this problem that I've just enunciated then? The prophets announced that God, or they promised this, they promised God's judgment if Israel were disobedient. At the same time and simultaneously, they promised that God would forgive and bless. If you do this, this. If you do that, that. Right? If you do this, blessings. If you do this, curses. This is precisely what so upset Jonah that he took the boat to Tarshish. He knew that he was to declare to the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, the coming judgment. But he knew that the flip side of that was God was always gracious and compassionate. So I'll just read 4 verse 2 here. Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So the question here is, how can God be both just and merciful? How is this actually even possible? Disobedience, like Jonah's, merits nothing but death. To disobey the Lord of life is to deserve death. That's what he deserves. So if the Lord is going to be just, he's going to just destroy Jonah and destroy Nineveh. But how can he be merciful then? Well, we see it in the cross, where justice and mercy meet together. The atonement is both judgment and grace. Judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our sake. We deserve judgment. He gets our judgment. He deserves mercy. He gets judgment. It's judgment on Christ, and it's mercy for the true Israel, the church, his elect, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, the people he's called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see justice, we see mercy, the two meet in the cross. We see evil, and we see good. Both of them are held together by the act of God. Finally, and this is more practically speaking, when you're applying this to your life, bad things still happen to us. In our day, we live in a very wicked age. We live in a godless age and an immoral age. And we see wickedness around us. We still require faith, despite what I've just said, to deal with that. We still need faith because the good and evil which we see dealt with fully and finally at the cross is still being, it's not dealt with in the sense that evil's now been taken away. That will not happen until the second coming, when Christ returns, so that every eye sees him, right? At that point, the evil will be done away with, and then we will have an understanding, a full understanding, insofar as it's possible that evil has been dealt with. But until then, we do have a problem of evil. This is hard to explain. Why did such a terrible thing happen? Cancer, you know, car accidents. Why do these things happen? We don't have answers for these things. We do know that God had a remedy for evil things, that he experienced it. He knew what it was like to suffer. That's what we can say. So I think these things are helpful. At least I hope you find them helpful. I'm happy to speak to you after about them. But we know for sure that death has been dealt its death blow. The resurrection proves that. Right? The living one went down to death and rose to life. So we know that his promises are certain, and his blessing is sure. So I don't want to recapitulate. So that's the problem of evil that I think arises out of this, God actually bringing out a storm, something that represents evil, and God is bringing it forth and using it to strike his prophet. I think that needed to be dealt with, at least in some ways. So, and I want to move press on here. I don't want to recapitulate what we covered last week in verses 4-6. I just simply wanted to emphasize the absolute predestination of all things in accordance with God's sovereign will in this passage, and the consequences of Jonah's rebellion. Because Jonah was aware of who God was. He knew who he was. We're going to find in this passage he declares who he is quite clearly, quite unambiguously. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He created the land and the sea. That's who he is. Well, if that's the case, then he predestines everything. You know this, Jonah, so why are you fleeing? I mean, what got into your head? How stupid can you be? It's not stupid. It's not a cognitive error. It's rebellion. It's a moral failure. Jonah acts as if he were a pagan and could flee God. He acts as if he lived in an impersonal universe suddenly. Now, the personal action of the Lord in creating the storm needs to be seen over and against Jonah's actions, but also up against the way the sailors first understand the storm. Look at verse 5 and verse 7. Verse 5, it says, each one of them futilely called out to his God. Now you're going to say, hold on, that's a personification. That they do have a sense of a personal God. But we all know that the gods of the ancient world aren't gods. First of all, they're not gods. And really what they represent are natural forces. You know, the sun god, the wind god, the water god. It represents some power in nature which they give a name to and personify. But they don't actually even believe that there is such a person. They call it by this name in the same way that we can personify our dog. Or you can call your flower, your car, something. In Joe's case, he can have several names for his pets. Gosh, that felt good. I rarely get that chance. So they're placing their force, they're personifying it, they're calling it a god, but they don't actually think that it's a god. And that's clear when they, in verse 7, come to draw lots. It's the same belief. They believe that ultimate reality is impersonal and chaotic. They express their faith in chaos by drawing lots. Now, to draw lots is to act as if chance had a personal character, a will. You pull one lot. Oh, there we go. That's my response to the universe. It's speaking to me. I've done the lot drawing. But everyone knows that chaos and chance and lotteries are totally arbitrary. So that men like these sailors, what they're doing when they draw lots is they're giving to an impersonal force a personal character by choosing themselves. In other words, they're making themselves gods, personifying something in the universe that they deny has no personal character to it. They become as gods thereby. And this is the problem with paganism. We construct idols in our own image. So sinful people worship the idea of chance. They positively worship it, and chaos for that matter. You will note yourselves when people are caught up in their sin, they become more and more chaotic. More and more, we would call it irrational. It's not irrational. There's a reason. It's a rationality that is clear to them. It just doesn't fit with the order of the universe. But to them, they're acting entirely rationally. They'll argue with you about it. They think that they are in control. That's one of the consequences of sin, being in the grip of sin, is that you think that you can actually control your addiction, your sin. But you're actually everyone else can see you're caught up in it. Well, that's how God sees all of us. That is actually how we stand before God. We think that we're in control. He says we are under the grip, under the thumb of sin. Now, this gives us pause to reflect when we are going to think about making our own decisions in life. I wanted to go to this because there are a lot of people in this congregation. We all have this issue. Some of us, it seems more acute than others, of what is God's will for my life and how will I determine that it is God's will? Is it simply praying for something that we really, really want, and if we get it, even though all other considerations might speak against it, that must be it? You know, I really, really want X. If I have to get this, then I'm going to have to mortgage my house and I'm going to have to leave my family and I'm going to have to, you know, the consequences add up. But I really wanted it, now I can get it, so this must be God's will for me. Some people act as if this was the case. Clearly that cannot be correct because Jonah has just got what he really, really wanted. He really, really wanted to flee God. He got it. And the Lord's will is still going to be done. But he didn't seek the Lord's will to begin with, so the Lord's will changes towards him, and he's going to suffer for it. So we can't trust our futures to chance and then call it whatever we're dreaming about, a new car, a new house, a new boyfriend, whatever, a child, and really pray for it and throw everything else out besides the church, our friends, our fidelity, our job, abandon all those responsibilities, all those things that have claims upon our life that God has already been working in our lives with, throw those aside, and then get the thing that we want and say, ah, that's God's will. right? In the same way, we can't just sit around waiting for God to clearly speak into our lives as if he's not already speaking in our lives, as if the only thing that would be speaking into our life would be something like a miracle, as if he were not the God of everything. He ordains all things. I know that there are a lot of people who are waiting for a sign from the Lord. You have a sign. I'm not referring to the sign of Jonah right now. It's the sign that God is the God of all the world, all the earth, and he is already involved in your life. If he's brought you into this church, he's blessed you. You're hearing his word. You have a community. You should be involved in it. You have commitments to it. You can't just cut ties and run. There's a way of leaving, and there's a way of staying. God does call people from one place to the next, but there needs to be a clarity about it, and it will be in accordance with his revealed will in Scripture, right? That will be the measure of that. But don't ask for things that God's word does not speak of as things that we ought to desire. Desire the things that God says we ought to desire, and you'll find that your life actually falls into line quite quickly on big things. So, I got that out of my system. I think it's important. Jonah has acted in a way that he got what he asked for, but it isn't the right thing. So a few weeks ago, I talked about the church in relation to helping us with that. I still think that this is important. Parents have authority in our lives. If we're children, our parents. If we're married, our spouses have an authority over us in a manner of speaking. Certainly if we're members of this church, the church ought to be speaking into these situations for us. We ought to be driving counsel from wisdom. And of course, all of these are under Scripture. So let's get back to the passage, though. A little excursion, although I think a valuable one. You can tell me afterwards. Let's get back to the passage, and what I want to observe about, I'm going to use a funny word here. I don't do this very often. Stichomythia. There's one. Stick that in your pocket. Stichomythia. This is the pattern of speaking in here. Never mind, it's with Y's. I'll spell it for you afterwards. It's short, rapid dialogue. The storm is coming. Things are in chaos. How does the author reflect that? He can tell us there's a storm. How does he reflect that in terms of the way he tells the narrative? Well, look at verses 6 to 12. He keeps saying, said to him. So verse 6, the captain came and said to him. Verse 7, they said to one another. Verse 8, they said to him. Verse 9, and he said to them. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him. Verse 11, then they said to him. Verse 12, he said to them. There's a lot of saying going on. He said, she said, they said, back and forth. In the end, they will call out to God. In between, there's a lot of chatter. They're terrified. Back and forth. And that produces this tension in the scene, that the sense of fear is palpable to the reader. When you're in turmoil in your life, you tend to call people up and you want to talk to them about it, and you call another person and another person. It doesn't do you any good. It's just speaking as if your words could control the situation. They don't. You ought to call out. There's nothing wrong with speaking to people, but if you go around chatting to everybody about your problems, the problems don't go away. They get magnified, because now everyone knows that you've lost it. Right? And you've been there. We've all been there. And this rapid exchange of dialogue is heightened further by the frantic questions in verse 8. And here there are two explicit mentions of fear. Questions. In verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Four rapid fire questions. And then he says, and here are the two explicit mentions of fear. Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then the response, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Now, in the text, we've already seen, just because of the questions, we know they're afraid, but now we're told they're exceedingly afraid. This word exceeding. By the way, the reference to the sea and the dry land, that's just the Hebrew way of saying he's the Lord of everything. He made the sea and the dry land, two opposites. But when Jonah claims that he fears the Lord, who is the Lord, the God of heaven, who made all these things, he's claiming that he's not fleeing from a little name. No, you call the wind god this, Aeolus. You call the sun god Sol or Helios or whatever. He's saying, I fear the Lord, the God of gods. And it's also your God as a consequence. He is the God. Now, I also think that we have to receive these words of Jonah with a sense of terrific irony, because it's clear he doesn't fear the Lord. He's retreated like a pious Christian back to the patter, you know, oh, Jesus, pray in the name of Jesus. Use all of the language of Jesus, but your heart is not matching up to your words. He is used to saying, I fear the Lord. He's the prophet of God, after all. He ought to fear the Lord. He clearly does not fear the Lord. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. He's sleeping as peacefully as somebody whose conscience has been seared. People who are really lost sleep quite well. There's also a peace, of course, of the righteous. I'm not denying that. But you can experience great peace and do terrifically horrible things. You just happen to have got that far down the path that you no longer are troubled. But he plainly doesn't fear the Lord. He wouldn't be doing what he's doing. And so he's using it that way. But the question to his contemporaries is, if this man, by his own words, is fleeing from the God who made all of these things, and we can see the consequences in the sea around us, what are we dealing with here? You know, shaking. They were shaking, now their teeth are shaking. And this brings us to the key component of the passage, the meat of it, verses 12 to 14. Two questions, because who his God is has just been revealed to them. And the sea is really, now that he said, my God is the God, now the sea, which was in tempest before, is now just threatening to drown the ship entirely. It is really rocking them. We're told it increases. Look, verse 11, the sea grew more and more tempestuous at the declaration of who this God was. And the sailor asks Jonah two questions. First question, verse 12, what have you done? Question of guilt. They know he's done something now. Before, they didn't know that he'd done anything. Now, what have you done? Verse 13, what should we do to you? This is a question of atonement. How are we going? You did something bad. How are we going to make this God satisfied? Note that, now I think based on verse 13, the sailors are probably expecting Jonah to say, since they know he's fleeing the Lord, that they should take him back to where they had him, brought him from. You know, back to Joppa, take me back there. But whether out of a death wish or some sort of heroic compassion towards the sailors, the text doesn't make clear to us. Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It's his fault. Note this word hurl comes over and over. The Lord hurls a storm. They hurl things out of the boat. Hurl, and then they call upon Jonah to be hurled out. And this word hurl is significant. It's not because they're being sick to their stomach. The British will get that. Nobody else will. Right? Or do you? Hurling? No. Okay. But to hurl, you know, is to really throw something. Now, the Lord also hurls in Mark's gospel, expels Christ into certain situations. He hurls him into the wilderness. It's the power of God at work here. But to be fair to the sailors, in response to what Jonah's just said, they're in an ethical bind worthy of Jack Bauer in 24. On the one hand, if they do what Jonah says, then they'll be committing an act of murder. And they've just been told who this God is and what he's like. On the other, if they don't do it, then they'll be ignoring the Lord's prophet and putting all their lives at risk. So do we chuck him overboard and murder him, or do we keep him on board and we're all going to die? But at least then we're not culpable, right? It's a Jack Bauer scenario, as I say, a very difficult one. And if you're just thinking about the greater good, the number of lives lost, that, well, then they're just going to chuck the one man. It's better that one should die than that they all should. But then they're guilty. So what do? They try and row back. And they row hard. They're digging in there. So we'd expect them to throw him in, but that's not what they do. They try desperately to save him and save themselves. And as some commentators point out, this is the craziest thing they could have done, because if you're in a storm in a boat, the last thing you want to do is try and land the boat. That's the most dangerous thing you can do. You're going to get dashed on the rocks. You're better off staying out at sea and trying to batten down the hatches and weather it out. So they're not acting rationally, but on the other hand, they are acting in accordance with what they understand would be their guilt. We're going to be guilty if we throw him overboard. We're not going to be guilty of murder. You may destroy us, Lord, but we don't want to be guilty because we recognize what you're like. I think that's why they've responded this way. They're not so benighted as to think that there's no judgment on the sins committed in this life. They're not that stupid. Actually, they're not that seared by the practices of their society to think that there will be no judgment for the things that they do in this life. They're not that foolish. This is a God of moral character who will not allow moral transgressions to stand. They know it. That's why they won't kill him. They're willing to die rather than kill him, because they've recognized it. They fear the Lord greatly. What would our world be like? What would our world be like, our church be like, if we had a little bit more of this fear? A little bit more of the fear that has gripped these sailors. What is our country of Canada like? And on our watch. You can't blame the generation in the past. They've got enough blame to go around, but they can't atone for our sins. How about our sins on this? A culture of death and lies. The unborn are surgically slaughtered. The laws of our land provide no defense. The state imposes a view of human sexuality which will defy our very eyes. A man can say he's a woman. A woman can say he's a man. The penalties are going to be brought in to protect my right that the rest of you should deny reality. They're going to protect my right. In accordance with what I see fit, we have the right to be whatever we say we want to be. Even if it contradicts our very eyes. If we don't do this, it's oppressive. And what now constitutes oppression is anything that affirms God's created order, including our declaration, that's a man, that's a woman, this is what that is oppressive. So it's oppressive to accept the terms of life on which God has created it. It's oppressive to tell the truth. It's oppressive to hold to the normativity of marriage as the lifelong union of man and woman. It's oppressive to keep the state from taking control of our families. It's oppressive to object to the state taking control of our education. If I want to raise my own children as I see fit, as God has called me to do, I'm an oppressor. The Vancouver School Board has just stated that they are no longer co-parents. They have authority over children. This is coming our way very soon with a speed that we have all recognized is terrifying. The experts know best. Where is the fear of the Lord amongst God's people? That would encourage them to rather die themselves then commit murder and endorse it, because this is how the sailors have responded. Is that how we're responding? If only we would act like these pagan sailors, we would be exceedingly afraid at God's wrath at all sin and rebellion. But back to the text, the sailors are digging away. I used to row, so these guys are now, you know, we would say digging crabs. They're no longer rowing proper motion. They're just like heaving against the sea. And they've recognized they've got no power to save themselves. They sought to do it. They can't do it. They need salvation. They can't bring it about. And so finally, verse 14, they cry out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now this has got echoes in here of Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, which is a judgment on the idols of Babylon. It enumerates them, and it refers to the one true God of Israel. You shall do as it pleases you. They've recognized that they worshipped false gods, and now they worship the one true God. He's the one who has power. He is the only one of authority. Note the significance of what they cry, though. Two things. They pray for deliverance, and they pray to be held blameless, innocent of guilt. Deliver us from this evil, and don't blame us for what we're about to do. It's not our fault. It's your will that this man be put into the sea. So what do? They pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Now we come to the really interesting bit in the passage. It's clear that the sailors have done what the Lord required of them. Yet, what exactly did that entail? It wasn't just stopping Jonah in his tracks. If Jonah wanted the sea to stop raging, why didn't he jump in? That's not what he told them to do. Jonah represents the people of Israel in their disobedience to God. It had failed in its prophetic mandate to be a light unto the nations. And if we're going to grasp that, then we need to recognize there's a lot more in this passage, and it's in these three words. Pick me up. The Hebrew word is NASA. NASA. Sound familiar? It's the space agency. It means to lift up. Now, if you want to see the messianic aims of space exploration, the escape of the Earth's gravity, you can, and I do. But I'm not going to get into that. This word, to lift up, is used specifically in the context of the removal of sin. To lift up, to take the sin off. This sense of being lifted up. Jonah's, pick me up and hurl me in. John Calvin comments on this, rightly in my opinion, that this passage is referring to an expiation of sin, removing it. And Jonah is now that bit of sin, personified. Sin has been identified with Jonah, and he's being thrown into the sea. Note that, again, he doesn't jump into the sea. He doesn't offer his life up to the sea. He calls upon the sailors to lay hands upon him, lift him up above them, and to hurl him into the sea as a sin offering. Now, this passage is pregnant with meaning in relation to the greater expiation. I need you to look at this with me, and I'm going to do this as quickly as I can. John 12, verses 27 to 36. I'm not going to read all of John 12, verses 27 to 36. I am going to read a little bit out of that. I'm going to read it from verse 31, where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. And they said to him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you may become sons of light." Now the sailors are in the same plight as Jonah. They hadn't realized the extent to which they as human beings were implicated in the guilt of disobedience, and they were. It's not just Jonah who's been disobedient. The sailors recognize that they too are sinners. Jonah's being chucked in, but he's being chucked in because he is representative of sinful man. They weren't just throwing a sinner into a sea. They've laid hands on him. He's the scapegoat for them. They're throwing a scapegoat whose sins have been laid upon him into the sea. Of course, that doesn't remove their sins because Jonah's a sinner just like them. But remember how I said we are to read these passages. The two work together. The hands that have been laid on Jonah, that sin offering, are actually a reference to Christ, the one true sin offering that takes away the sins of the world. And I, though I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And the sailors got it. They understood the gospel. They knew that it was upon the Lord alone that all their hope was to be founded. When the sea ceased its raging after Jonah had been thrown in as this sin expiation, we're told once again that, quote, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They understood the cost of following Jesus. They repented of their sin. They placed all of their trust and hope in the one who was faithful to his promises. The creator, the redeemer, and the sustainer of their lives. My question to you is, have you placed your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no name under heaven or on earth or under the earth by which men can be saved. There is no other name. He's the one who controls the waves, who calms the storms. He was lifted up that we may not suffer that fate which we deserved. He showed us both justice and mercy at the cross. Do you know that justice and mercy for yourselves? We're about to come to the Lord's table. As we do so, let me conclude with a word of prayer, and then we'll take bread and wine into our hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was lifted up that we who are sinners might be freed of the conviction of sin that he bore. But Lord, we thank you that by bearing that sin, our sin, that we have been freed of sin, from the grip of sin, from the pollution of sin, that you've cleansed us. And by dying, you took on our death. But by rising, you now live and reign with the Father. We thank you, Lord, as we come to this your table, in which we take the elements of bread and wine into our hands, which represent your death and your sacrifice for sin, that you would bless us. Lord, we are a sinful people. You justly pronounce that. We also know that you are a merciful Savior. Have mercy on us, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.